congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the opening words of our text indicate an important transition in the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. His extended Galilean ministry has now ended, and so he moves from the northern part of Palestine to return to Galilee no more, apparently, until after his resurrection, where he met his disciples there. And he moves southwest and enters into the region beyond Jordan, that is east of Jordan, and there observes a ministry sometimes identified as the Perean ministry, northeast of Jerusalem. And it's worth noting that our Lord Jesus Christ indeed is moving ever more closely to Jerusalem and to his final passion. We're told also in the opening words of our text that multitudes followed him and that he healed them. And we know from the Gospel of Mark, as well as what is obvious in this passage, that Jesus also taught them, as was his custom, it says. And we're given a sample of that teaching in our text and in the following passages that we'll be considering. A sample of that teaching, because certainly not everything that Jesus taught on this or even other occasions is recorded for us in Scripture. There is an inspired selection of Jesus' words and works that are left on record. The Holy Spirit did secure the recording of Jesus' teaching with regard to the matters before us. And those teachings, at least in our text, were given in response to a question of the Pharisees and then follow-up questions by the disciples. It's important for us to just take note of the fact that the Holy Spirit ensured that our Lord's teaching indeed has been preserved and recorded for the church of all ages. And we are to see this teaching as being of such fundamental importance for the church today. It's a neglect of the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ and the subject of marriage that is a factor in so many professing Christians and so many professing churches conforming to the world, in what we must say is truly a godless view of marriage, reflected in the attitudes and the practices of so many today. A godless view of marriage or singleness as well. People do what they want. They follow their own will, often justifying it or rationalizing it by arguments that either completely ignore God's will altogether or arguments that bear false witness against God. And they twist the teaching of His Word in order to suit their own desires. We need this clear word from our Savior on this subject. What Jesus teaches here is not the whole of inspired teaching with regard to issues of marriage and singleness. And even as I read with you through 1 Corinthians 7, it occurred to me that this passage is probably raising a lot of questions in your minds that we can't take the time to answer tonight. But what our Lord Jesus has given to us here is so foundational, so fundamental for our understanding of marriage and related subjects, divorce and singleness, insofar as they are dealt with here. With authority, with faithfulness, the Lord Jesus expounds God's will for marriage. He expounds it. He cites God's will and he elaborates on that will for marriage. And in relation to that, he touches upon divorce and singleness. So let us consider the words of our Savior to us this evening as he, first of all, upholds God's institution of marriage. Some of you perhaps grew up in a place and in a time where divorce was very rare. Probably the older you are, depending on your upbringing and the place that you grew up, what I've said resonates with some of you, certainly, that divorce was almost unheard of. But we must not think that divorce and loose views of divorce and remarriage are simply a modern thing. They may be modern to our own experience and our own context in terms of the results of a movement away from the Word of God. But it's not a modern thing. In fact, there were very loose views of divorce and remarriage in Jesus' day. among the Jews themselves. And that's reflected in the question of the Pharisees. They come to Jesus and they ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And we know that they ask this question because they are testing him. They're trying to get his position, if you will, on a matter in which there were conflicting schools of thought among the Jewish teachers. There was the more the stricter view that would limit the causes for divorce. And then there was the more liberal view reflected in different teachers. And those liberal views were very liberal. Some of the reasons that were given as justification for divorce included, believe it or not, if your wife burns your dinner, or if he finds another woman that's more attractive. And I'm not just giving examples pulled out of the sky. These are actually written in Jewish commentaries on the law. And of course, that reflects the liberal view of divorce. And it may indeed be the position that was held by these Pharisees, because they're trying to trap Jesus, probably assuming that he took the more conservative view, but then they're ready to accuse him of contradicting Moses, as we'll see. So they ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? What are your views? There is irony in Jesus' response. We ought to hear it in his answer. He answers them with a question. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Haven't you read the Bible? In effect, that's what he's asking them. With all your legalistic disputes over your own learned opinions on the subject, has it ever really occurred to you to simply read and to heed what God has actually said on the subject? That may be a response that we might give graciously to people who raise theological problems and issues and betray their utter ignorance of Scripture. And they need to be challenged to begin by reading the Bible for themselves and not just assuming that what they've heard second or third hand is actually taught in Scripture. If only modern Bible scholars would indeed read and heed what the Word of God says. If they would only turn to those first chapters of the Bible and receive them as authoritative, divinely inspired words of God. That's what Jesus did in his reply. Jesus takes the creation account very literally. He cites it as having conclusive authority on the subject. It's important for us to remember also. If you're ever accused of being ignorant and being naive for taking the first chapters of Genesis literally, maybe it would be a helpful response, a response that honors the Lord Jesus Christ and hopefully would wake them up by saying, yes, I'm ignorant and naive, just like the Lord Jesus was, the eternal Son of God, who took those first chapters of Genesis literally and cited them as an authority that settles disputes. Jesus quotes Genesis 1 when he says, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? He made them in the image of God, the likeness of God he made them, male and female he made them. Genesis chapter 1. Then he quotes Genesis chapter 2, where he said, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It's very interesting that the one who made them, male and female, is the one who said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother. It's interesting because when you go to Genesis 2, you have the account of the formation of Eve and Adam's response. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. It says, therefore, a man. It doesn't say, and then God said, therefore. But the Lord Jesus Christ understood these words recorded by Moses as the words of God. The one who made them male and female is the one who said, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Jesus clearly affirms God's institution of marriage. He affirms it as a union of male and female, a union of one male and one female, a man and his wife, is the language of our text. And it's a union which is the closest of all earthly relationships, closer than that of parents to children, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. That new union established by God's institution takes priority over that natural relationship of husband and wife and creates a new union of the greatest intimacy. It's a one flesh union as God defines it. And of course that has a physical component to it, but the physical component, the joining of bodies, certainly does not exhaust the meaning of that one flesh union. It is the joining of lives. And it's a union that must not be divided, severed, as if they were merely individuals. That's the significance, the power of Jesus' statement in verse 6 when he says, "So then they are no longer two, but one flesh." He reiterates that and then draws the conclusion, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." That's Jesus' elaboration, Jesus' commentary on the union of husband and wife. With reference here in context, first of all, to that first union, God joined Adam and Eve together. In fact, if you look at the account of Genesis, it's striking and it's very edifying to just pay attention to the repeated language of God's activity. The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone." The Lord God caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep. And he took from Adam's rib and he formed the woman and he brought the woman to Adam. The emphasis is wonderfully upon God's activity. God joined them together. And what is said with regard to that first union, the Lord Jesus Christ applies to every union. Whenever two people voluntarily make promises to live together in love and faithfulness, God does something. Yes, there is the involvement of the minister or a justice of the peace, and there is the willing commitment and promise of the couple who join together. They marry one another. But in these human activities, God does something. God joins them together. It applies to every marriage. Every marriage is defined, first of all, by a great indicative, if you will. That is a statement of fact. God has joined this man and woman together. And then marriage is protected by an imperative, that is a command. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. It's important that we understand that this is an imperative. It's a command. It's not an indicative. It's not a statement. It doesn't say what God has joined together, man cannot put asunder. Well, that would be a statement. It would be a faulty statement. Jesus is not saying man can't do it. He's saying don't do it. It's sinful to sever what God has joined together. Every marriage is defined by the great indicative of what God does in joining husband and wife together. And it's protected by the great imperative, let not man put asunder. And that gives a sacredness to marriage. There's no such thing as an easy divorce. There's no such thing in God's eyes as a no-fault divorce. It always involves grievous sin on the part of one or on the part of the other or on the part of both. But it always involves sin which is displeasing to God, contrary to His institution of marriage. Jesus upholds God's institution of marriage. And then Jesus warns against the violation of marriage, particularly in the form of divorce. You see, the Pharisees, they were quick with their reply, weren't they? In verse 7, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" And here the Pharisees are doing just what a lot of people do when they want to gain some plausible support for their own opinions and their own views. And they really don't want to listen to what God says. Well, then they come up with contradictions, right? Supposed contradictions. Well, the Bible contradicts itself. And once they've convinced themselves of that, well, then they can pick the passage that suits them and follow that one. And when people use the Bible this way, they invariably do the kinds of things that the Pharisees do here. For one thing, they often misquote Scripture. They might try to come up with kind of a summary or a kind of a paraphrase that actually distorts what the Bible in fact says. And when people do this sometimes, be alert to it. When it sounds as if they're referring to the Bible, but they're obviously giving a paraphrase that is slanted in the direction of their opinion, challenge them on it. Say, where does it say that? Let's look at it. Let's look at the text. And in fact, that's what Jesus does, because they misquote the law. The Pharisees do. They say, Moses commanded. Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? The fact is that there is no such command found in Scripture. The only possible passage that they are referring to is in Deuteronomy chapter 24. I'll read the first five verses that they are citing, and you listen carefully for the command, okay? You listen for the command in these verses. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. If you read these verses carefully and listen for the command, the positive directive statement as to what is to be done or what is not to be done, there's only one, and it's at the very end. And that is that this woman who is divorced may not then either leave her living husband or, after he has passed away, remarry that original husband. That's the only imperative. That's the only command. Everything else is descriptive. Everything else is simply setting up a kind of scenario in which the command applies. So at no point does Moses command anyone to send his wife away. The Pharisees are misquoting the Lord Jesus. Secondly, they mistook the point of the teaching there in Deuteronomy chapter 24. And the teaching there is not to endorse or to approve of divorce, but to regulate it. The certificate of divorce, the prohibition of a husband, again, remarrying the wife that he had once put away after she has been married again, is given to regulate abuse, very likely given to protect the woman who would be especially vulnerable. And a certificate of divorce would then protect her in some measure. And the prohibition of the husband remarrying her would protect the abuse of trying to acquire a second dowry. You might look at the commentaries in terms of their reasons for this. But one thing is clear, and that there is nothing in the passage that gives any kind of positive endorsement or approval of divorce. So they mistook the point. It was to regulate evil. And they misapplied the truth that they did recognize what is there is evidently a kind of tolerance, a permission of divorce under these regulations. But from this they reason that it is okay. Moses allowed it, but that's to misapply the truth. And so what does Jesus do in reply? Well, he does two things. First of all, he explains Moses' reason for this permission, for this tolerance, as described there in Deuteronomy 24. And he says in verse 8, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. Hardness of heart in one or both persons. So there was a concession to the reality of sin. And again, we need to remember that in Old Testament Israel, the church was coextensive with the state, if you will. And to regulate abuses in view of the reality of sin, yes, there was a kind of tolerance and permission for the sake of civil order and peace. You can't force people to stay together. But secondly, Jesus maintains God's law. Again, he cites Genesis, from the beginning it was not so. And he upholds the law by spelling out the application of God's word. And particularly, we might say, the seventh commandment, the marriage commandment. You shall not commit adultery. He spells out the application of the seventh commandment to this question that they're raising. For one thing, he makes clear that adultery violates an existing marriage. That's why there is this acceptive clause in what Jesus says. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality. In other words, the exception which would make a divorce lawful on the part of the innocent party is that the marriage has been violated by sexual immorality. Adultery has already taken place. And in such instances, they may indeed become a lawful grounds for divorce. That's the exception. And the exception applies to the divorce, and the exception applies to the remarriage. In the case of sexual immorality, a remarriage does not involve adultery on the part of the innocent party. It is adultery that violates an existing marriage, as clear from the exception that Jesus cites. And then, secondly, it is adultery that results from an unjustified divorce and remarriage. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced except for sexual immorality, we must understand, commits adultery. Jesus indeed upholds God's law. This is not everything that the Scripture says on the subject, but what he says here is foundational. And the disciples perceived it as pretty strict. You can tell that in their response. When his disciples said, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry," indicates that they themselves had been influenced by those lax views on the subject. But while upholding, indeed, the Word of God, in response to the disciples, Jesus directs them and us to grace. Grace for marriage or grace for a life of singleness. But he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given." That's his response to the disciples, their remark, which leads us to ask, well, what saying is Jesus referring to when he says, "All cannot accept this saying"? Is he referring to the saying that had just been uttered by the disciples, "It is better for a man not to marry"? Well, that would suggest that Jesus, in effect, is agreeing with them, and that would be in conflict with other teachings of our Savior. So rather, we're to take this saying as a reference to the entire teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ had just given on the subject. He is referring there to the will of God as he had just elaborated it. Yes, the standard is high, and to accept it, it's not simply to give a kind of intellectual assent or agreement to it, but it's to fully embrace God's high and holy view of the sacredness of marriage as a one-flesh union instituted by God, actually effected by God, a union that must not be violated. Yes, that high standard is to be accepted by those who would enter into this union, to be at home with it, so as to live in it. And that's not given to everyone. In other words, marriage is not for everyone. In fact, Jesus then gives three reasons why people remain single. And he uses the term eunuch in a figurative sense, certainly in the third use. But a eunuch was one who was physically incapacitated for marriage or the marriage union. You understand that. Jesus uses that term. But one thing it makes clear is that singleness is equated with celibacy. Okay? It's not simply a matter of not getting married, but acting like you're married with multiple partners, as is so common in our day, but it's to live a celibate life. And Jesus gives three reasons why that might be. There are those who, from birth, may be, in a sense, consigned to a life of singleness because of some physical reason. There are such instances. We should be aware of the fact that they exist and not make assumptions about people that are single. There are those who are single from birth. There are those who may be made single by force. That's what Jesus means when he speaks of those who are made eunuchs by men. It was the custom in the day to castrate men who would be in a position of service, especially if they're servants to the queen. And then thirdly, there are those who make themselves eunuchs, that is, who continue to live single and celibate by choice. Such was the case with Paul, and he describes the Christian reason for that, as we've read in 1 Corinthians 7, where he says in verse 32, "He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord." That is a Christian view of singleness, as a calling with a focus that is more pointed, if you will, without the inclusion of caring for one's spouse. It's caring to serve the Lord. Now, Paul gives this instance of the reason for singleness, not to suggest that it was better. Jesus is not agreeing with Peter when he says it is better than for one not to marry. No, it's not a matter of better. It's different. A different calling from God. That's how Paul describes it in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 7. He says, I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God. One in this manner and another in that. And so in either case, whether married or celibate, single, God's grace is sufficient. All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. God is the giver. God's grace is sufficient. He is the giver when we as sinners, who are by nature hard-hearted and selfish, and the remnants of that sinful nature, still cause problems and difficulties in our marriages. God is the giver when by grace, in spite of our depravity, we're able to be faithful to our spouses and persevere in seeking to love one another, to forgive one another, to practice the gospel in our relationship together in a way that pleases God and honors Him in this world. God is then the giver. And He is the giver likewise when His calling means serving Him as unmarried with different challenges. Different challenges, different sorrows. We heard Paul say that those who marry will experience trouble in the flesh. There are trials, there are sorrows that are unique to married life. And people who enter into marriage as if that's going to solve every imaginable problem that they know in their singleness, well, they're going to wake up to the fact that they've just discovered a new set of challenges and problems and difficulties. God's grace is sufficient when that means serving Him as unmarried with different challenges, different sorrows, and different joys. Jesus concludes His teaching by saying, He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. And we ought to take that as an encouragement. Christ died to purchase us and to save us and to sanctify us and to use us. To use us in either condition of life. And it ultimately, in the final analysis, doesn't really all matter all that much. Whether we're called to serve God within marriage or in singleness. We heard the Apostle Paul say in verse 30 or verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 7, where he says, This I say, brethren, the time is short, that is the time that remains for us in this life, so that from now on, he says, this is universally applicable in the Christian church in terms of our outlook, from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Now, if there's a passage that could be neglected, certainly this is one that could be abused. Act as if you're not married. Of course, that's not what he means. Any more that he means that those who weep are to weep as though they did not weep. He's not showing a kind of callousness or cynicism here. But what he is saying is that these earthly relationships and these varying experiences of life are but temporary, and therefore they are not of ultimate importance and significance. We are living in view of the life to come. And that must have a very important influence on our perspective and outlook in life. Indeed, it's from that perspective that we are to derive the grace and the strength to serve Him in our present situation and calling. In the meantime, His grace is sufficient. Sufficient to enable us to live in these respective relationships in a way that pleases God. In a way that serves as a witness to the goodness of His Word in this broken world, a world in which that brokenness is so especially evident in these very areas of confusion and ungodliness with regard to God's institution of marriage, its sanctity and holiness, and the need to live accordingly. Amen.